Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We're almost at the end of this Gospel. We're in John chapter 21. We'd come to verse 11 when our last program came to an end. This is John's account of the last resurrection appearance of our Lord to his disciples. They're by the Sea of Tiberias. We know it better as the Sea of Galilee. There were only 7 disciples on this occasion: Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, and the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and 2 others of his disciples, unnamed. Simon Peter had said, "Well, I'm not going to sit around. I guess I'm going to go fishing." That's what he knew and what they knew, or most of them. They said, "Well, we'll go with you." They got into a boat, and that night they caught nothing. In verse 4, when the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. The disciples, however, did not recognize him. The Lord called out, we know, from about 100 yards away, and he said, "Children, you don't have any fish, do you?" They answered, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch." They had heard that before. Go back to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, when he called his disciples on a permanent basis. A similar thing happened. Well, they cast, therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. That disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter — he had an unerring instinct for the presence of the Lord. Even though they didn't recognize his appearance immediately, they were, as I say, 100 yards away. John knew who it was. So when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, because they fish virtually naked, and out of reverence for the Lord, he first clothed himself, and then he threw himself impetuously into the sea. The other disciples came in the little boat, for they weren't far from land, but, as we said, about 100 yards away, they were dragging the net full of fish. Well, when they got on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, the fish placed on it, and there was some bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." And Peter went up, verse 11, and he drew the net to land, strong man, full of large fish, to be exact, 153. There were so many. Still, the net was not torn. They lost nothing. So Jesus says in verse 12, "Come, have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" They knew that it was the Lord. Jesus came, verse 13, he took the bread and he gave it to them, and the fish likewise. We'll stop right there for the moment. Well, to their surprise, when they got out of the boat, looking back at verses 9 and 10, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, fish on it, and the bread. Jesus invited them to bring some of the fish that they had just now caught. This description we pointed out underscores the physical reality of the resurrected body of Christ. It's different, and yet it is the same. He had prepared, for example, a charcoal fire. This is not the work of a spirit or apparition. He has caught fish in some fashion or other, and he's preparing it for personal consumption. John, our writer, thus cuts the legs out from under the early docetic heresy, which taught that the physical presence of Jesus was just an apparition. We also see here how the Lord always remains solicitous of his disciples' needs, physical as well as spiritual. Just a good reminder in cameo. The food is already waiting for the probably famished fishermen after a long, hard night at sea. What Jesus has prepared is something they can begin with, like hors d'oeuvres, and they can add their own on top of that so everybody can be fully fed. Symbolically, this act reminds us who are disciples that our Lord anticipates our needs. He delights to meet them. And if for some reason he appears to leave us hanging, we can count on the fact it is either because we have some unfinished business with him, or very likely because he has some higher agenda for our lives, and whatever privation may be involved serves some greater purpose. In such cases, the latter case, more would be lost in filling the need than withholding it at the present time. So we must be patient and trust implicitly in the Lord's care and in his wisdom. If he seems to withhold, I always say just keep putting one foot in front of the other and do the next right thing. Well, in verse 11, the boat is ashore with the net attached. It's still chock full of big fish. Peter, as I indicated when I read that text moments ago, he must have been a man's man. We don't have any trouble figuring that out. Here, because at Jesus' request, he, true to form, he flew into action, and he personally drew the net to land full of fish, 153 to be exact. And although there were many, the net was not torn. It should have been. It was starting to happen back in Luke chapter 5, in that framing narrative at the beginning of their discipleship. However, Peter's personal strength is just an interesting sidebar here. There's a larger point. The larger point is the enacted parable, as some have called it. Their great harvest of large fish, reaped by following the Lord's direction. That's the point. This is symbolic, obviously. Given the Lord's earlier calling that they should be fishers of men, his calling that they should be harvesters of the souls of men, they were about to reap under his guidance through the Holy Spirit. Such an experience would only encourage them to extrapolate from one kind of work, fish, and to the other, human fish, as the Lord prepares shortly to send them forth to make disciples and tend his sheep. Now, it's obvious, I think, that John must have seen some kind of symbolic significance in the number of fish caught in their net. Otherwise, why would he mention 153? Didn't need to say that. John could have simply said a large number of fish. Yet, as Carson says, a lot of ink has been spilled trying to nail down the symbolism. I mean, it was really 153, but John, we believe, saw a symbolism in that. And Carson says a lot of ink has been spilled, scholarly ink, trying to nail that down with no final consensus. Still, I say, for John to mention so specific a number, having already told us that it was a large quantity of fish, it does seem superfluous to be explicit about the number, unless that quantity had some inherent symbolic value for John's narrative. Now, I'm not going to bore my listeners with a litany of the various proposals. Some would be very hard for many folk to understand, and that's usually not a good recommendation of any given view. Others don't fit the context very well. In my judgment, the simplest view, the one that explains the most and leaves the fewest problems, that's a good recommendation for any view in these matters. The one that qualifies on those terms as the simplest view is that 153 is emblematic of the vast numbers from the whole array of tribes and nations that would come to Christ through the work of these fishers of men. We don't know that that's the right interpretation, but that's one of the simplest, and it seems to present the fewest problems and answer the most. so I prefer that one personally. In noting that the nets did not break, the secure net, I think, would be a metaphor of the security of those who would come to Christ through their labors. Of those whom the Father would draw to him, Christ, Jesus promised, you remember, in John 6:39, that he would not lose one. In verse 12, Jesus says to his disciples, "Come and have breakfast." Again, this points, as I mentioned earlier, to Christ's solicitude for his disciples' well-being. But, as some have suggested, it might perhaps symbolically point to their sitting down at the end of their earthly labors, eating and drinking with the Lord in the kingdom of God. But maybe not. In any case, none of the disciples we see in verse 12 ventured to question him, "Who are you?" For by now they knew that it was the Lord. You notice that all this activity and dialogue has been taking place here without Jesus ever identifying himself to them. Why should he? Because, as we have noticed, after the Lord's resurrection, he is different and yet the same in his new resurrection body. In this transition time between his resurrection and his ascension, I again remind any who did not hear this previously that the Lord only appeared to his disciples intermittently and all of a sudden. This is the third such encounter that John himself records. That's not to say there were only three. It just says that these are the three that John records. So for his disciples, this interregnum between his resurrection and his ascension back to be with his Father, it's a joyous time. Yet it's one that fills them with such wonder and awe that his disciples just don't quite know how to react to the Lord's manifestations. But now, in this state, there is a certain otherworldly aura about the Lord that draws them as always to him. And yet, now the easy familiarity of the days of his flesh, that is, flesh such as we have, not the new resurrection body, has given way to an air of holiness that makes them reticent to take up their former familiar habits. Maybe we could illustrate in some way what happens when some familiar friend of our youth is separated from us by distance and separated from us maybe by a few years, and during that time, that childhood friend of ours goes on and upward. They go on and they become very famous. They go on and they become a little different, a little finished by associations with those of culture and power. So in time, as we are separated from that childhood friend, our now famous friend goes on to take on a more refined persona of the elites that they now run with. This is not to say that they're snobs, it's just something that happens. When at last, as we continue to illustrate, we cross paths again, well, they are different. I didn't say snobs, but they're more polished, they're more refined. They've been living in a different world, rarefied air. And when they come back to our small town, they have outgrown, not to say despise, but they have outgrown our small town ways. They are not uppity, they're not ashamed of their roots or their old friends. But the old friends have not advanced with them, and they feel the gap, I mean the old friends. And there is an awkwardness there. That must have been something of their psychology, only magnified a great deal more. Well, in verse 14, John now comments that this is the third time that Jesus was manifested to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. John evidently means according to his own account, accentuating by that number, at least the fact that these extraordinary appearances were not an isolated case. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, all of a sudden, in verse 15, the Lord turns the spotlight on Peter in particular. So, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus turns and says to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my lambs." Then Jesus said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." Then in verse 17, Jesus said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And Peter said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow older, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." We'll stop there for the moment. Since his resurrection, the Lord Jesus has appeared to his disciples. John says to that particular company, this is the third time. But the Lord Jesus and Peter have not yet had this talk. Peter had denied him on the night of his betrayal, his arrest, when the Lord was being questioned. You recall he had done it three times in close sequence. Well, you can put yourself in that situation, and we can all imagine that Peter still felt great pangs of guilt for his lapses after that arrest. Those denials the Lord himself had previously predicted to Peter. He had done so on an occasion when Peter was more self-confident in his loyalty to Christ than he had any right to be. Sometimes we think we're at a place that we're not, and that was the case with Peter. But since the resurrection, as I mentioned, we have no record that in any of the Lord's appearances that the Lord had reassured Peter in a personal way of his love for Peter. I'm sure it was psychologically important for the Lord to specifically and formally restore Peter. You see, the mind can play tricks on those who have failed and repented. If the church, the people of God, in whom Christ dwells, if the church does not reassure them of the love and trust of his people for them. So this is what Jesus does and sets an example for us. But in the process, Jesus is going to predict the martyrdom of Peter, whereby Peter himself will get his chance to revisit that denial, and this time get it right. In connection with that prophecy, there is an exchange here between Jesus and Peter that leads to a misunderstanding. That misunderstanding gained some currency in the early church, and John, in closing out his book, feels the need to rectify that misunderstanding resulting from this exchange, lest it cause someone to stumble when one day John himself died. It'll all become apparent later from verse 20, where Peter turns around and he sees John following. Jesus evidently invited Peter after breakfast to take a walk along the shore for a little private talk. We can just see that. See how important that would have been to Peter. John felt the freedom to follow just behind them, but within earshot, as we will later see. The Lord knew Peter's failure must be confronted in such a way that Peter knew, understood fully, that he was truly forgiven and accepted. Otherwise, that guilt would just rattle around in Peter's psyche forever, and that guilt, as guilt always does, would distort Peter as a personality and as a servant of Christ. Friends, before we get into the exchange between the Lord and Peter, I think here it would be good to talk about just that kind of scenario for a moment. Hear me. Unresolved guilt does that to us. And the answer is not to avoid saying things that make people feel guilty. So often that happens in our churches today. We want people to have a good and soothing experience, and we don't want to put anybody on any guilt trips, for then they won't have a good and soothing experience. Guilt, if it's real guilt, needs to be dealt with. Because if it's allowed to fester, if it's not dealt with, it builds up pressure. It needs a healthy outlet. Otherwise, someday, some way, it'll just explode, or more likely, we'll squeeze out between the cracks in our character walls. And it'll have this way, and people don't always know what's going on, it'll have this way of distorting our personality in certain respects. And when it does that, it'll make us socially and spiritually dysfunctional. We may not understand it, others may not understand it, but behind it is unresolved guilt. Guilt has to be resolved in a godly way, and that's what's going on here between the Lord and Peter. Peter betrayed the Lord. He was feeling guilty. Yes, he had just assured the Lord that he loved him, but he was feeling guilty. One time we had a very pretty lady in our congregation for a while who had been involved in a sexual liaison with her previous pastor. God forbid. She didn't know that I knew that. But I had learned it. Eventually, I put the pieces together. She held it from her parents, so far as I know, to this day. She also, so far as I know, kept it from the rest of the family. Because in their strange clan, everybody was supposed to be a big winner. So rather than just coming and repenting and making a clean breast of it before God and everybody, rather than just clearing that sin openly and dissipating, opening the windows and dissipating the toxic fumes of her guilt in the clean air of God's total forgiveness, she just kept wearing a pious face, moved on, of course, from that church, and kept it under wraps. Well, I want to tell you, it distorted the poor woman. Guilt drove her to overcompensate, for example. Overcompensate? Well, how was that? She tried to act more spiritual than she was. See it all the time. In the pulpit, I often will talk like people in the streets talk. I will express my feelings, as I put it, like Tom the truck driver, just for effect. And this lady would affect offense, not really because she was offended, but because she was trying to convince herself by her newfound spiritual sensitivity, that she was spiritual again. She was too, over the top, if you know what I mean. She was like a grease monkey in a tuxedo. It just didn't suit her. She didn't wear it well. Unresolved guilt was distorting her. Well, that's what Jesus is dealing with here. He's opening the windows and he's getting it out. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Peter, do you love me? Jesus is just getting this guilt resolved so it will not distort Peter hereafter. It's over and it's done. Well, dear friends, thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day. We'll pick up there, review that a little bit next time.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.